Our study this morning is going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Now, we have already, in our last study, made the point that Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 is written to seven churches, and five of these have serious problems. And only two of them had no warnings. Only two of them had good things said about them, and the message we're going to be looking at this morning is to the church in Smyrna, and it's very positive. So we've just seen a negative, and now this is a positive. And I would want to say quickly that I think that as we get into looking at this church, you're going to discover that there are very few people who would want to attend this church, at least from our culture today. Verse 8 is the beginning of the message, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this." The first thing that we are told here is that the letter is to the church at Smyrna. While there is much that we could say about Smyrna, we are actually only interested in the condition of this ancient city at the time that the Apostle John wrote this letter to the church, which we believe is roughly AD 95. And the ruins of this ancient city are about 40 miles due north of the ancient city of Ephesus. The population of the city was about 200,000. I know that some people guess that maybe it's 300,000, so it's 200,000, maybe 300,000, and it ranked with Ephesus and Pergamum as the first of Asia. That's a distinctive honor back in the Roman era. And it was known for its sciences and medicine, and Smyrna was a wealthy city. Sir William Ramsay states, "Aristides, who lived much in Smyrna, can hardly find language strong enough to paint the beauty and the crown of Smyrna. He compares the city to the crown of Eridine." Notice that there are two references in this quote to a crown. That's amazing, a quote. A quote about a crown. Aristides compared the city to a crown, and historical records reveal that Smyrna was often connected with a crown. So when you think of Smyrna, think of a crown. Smyrna was also called the crown of Iona. William Ramsay points out that a crown in the ancient city was often connected to crowns worn by the gods and goddesses, and ancient records reveal that if one stood in the harbor of Smyrna and looked to the top of Mount Pegasus, which was part of the city looked like a crown with buildings on the top. Smyrna had a beautiful paved street called the Golden Street that wound around Mount Pegasus, and it started with the temple of Cybele, passed by the temples of Apollo and Asclepius and Aphrodite, and ended with the temple of Zeus on top of the mountain. Smyrna had competed against 11 other cities for the right to become the center of emperor worship in AD 23. The Roman Senate granted Smyrna their request. In short, Smyrna was a city given to demonic activity because of all the temples that was there and because of the fact that they wanted emperor worship to be a part of their city. The city was the center of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. Now, it's important for us to notice that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, writes this about the Gentiles. He says, "They sacrifice to demons and not to God." The message is really clear. If a person is to sacrifice to an idol, or they worship another god, so-called god, they're not really a god. They are empowered by a demon. There's a demon behind the idol, there's a demon behind the religion. Scripture talks about demonic doctrines. And so what Smyrna was about was a place where there was great demonic activity. That is the point of what I've been trying to communicate with this background information. The city was an evil city, given to the demonic, or we could say the occult. In the last part of verse 8, the pastor of this church was told that Jesus was a speaker when it says the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. If you were to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and then Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, you would discover that it refers to Jesus. And three times in the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last. This is a reminder of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, where God calls himself the first and the last. In fact, what God is saying is that he is the first and he is the last. And in the passages, he says, there is no one else like me. I'm it. And so what Jesus is really saying is that he was and is God. He is our eternal God. He is the Almighty God. And then Jesus said he was dead and has come to life. This reminded the believers in Smyrna and of us, so the fact that the physical, immortal body of the God-man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and returned to life. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did he take our sins and suffer in our place, he also defeated sin, death, and he also defeated what else? Satan. It was a great statement. I mean, it's great that he did all that. John chapter 8, verse 36 tells us that he defeated sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that he defeated death, and Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says that Jesus rendered the devil powerless when he defeated the power of death. Here's the passage. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. In short, what it's telling us is that Jesus was dead and has come to life. It's a statement of victory. It's Jesus' victorious statement, and believers have nothing to fear about death. Nothing to fear about death. I'm always amazed when I have an opportunity to visit a believer in a hospital and they're near the end of life and they're about ready to die. And sometimes they're afraid. I'm thinking, why are you afraid? Jesus defeated death. Jesus died so that you can go to heaven. I mean, why are you afraid? I think sometimes we're afraid of the pain, but don't be afraid of dying. The pain's only for a brief while compared to eternity. So this passage here in Revelation chapter 2 verse 8 is a statement of Jesus being God and a victory statement. I mean, this is amazing. Look at verse 9. In the first part of verse 9, Jesus tells the church that he has known what has been happening to them all along. It says, and I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. When Jesus says, I know, he uses the same word that he used earlier in his message to the church in Ephesus. The Greek word that Jesus used for know here is oida, and it is in the perfect tense, which refers to action that was completed in the past and has ongoing effect. So what Jesus is really saying is, I've known about your tribulation, I've known about your poverty, and it's been going on for a while. He's been watching it for a while. I mean, he knew what was going on. It has been happening for a while. This is not something that just happened. I mean, he has not just been notified by an angel that there was a problem in Smyrna. I mean, he's not been taking a nap on the job. Psalm chapter 121 verse 4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor what? Sleep. I think the King James says, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Same idea. I mean, this should have been great comfort to the believers in Smyrna. If we think about this statement for a little bit. I mean, this little four-letter word, no, tells us that Jesus was fully aware of their situation. In Matthew chapter 8, 28, verse 20, Jesus promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us, right? And he was actually speaking that to the disciples, but the message is the same for us because we know that he is eternal and he's everywhere. He knows exactly what's going on. And Scripture repeatedly tells us again and again and again, he sees in secret and he knows what's going on in your mind. He sees everything you're doing. So this is not new to him. I mean, Jesus knew exactly what was happening in this church, and he's known it for a while. And the same thing is true today. Our God knows everything about us and this church. He is watching, and he knows. And then Jesus said that he knew about their tribulation and poverty. The Greek word for tribulation refers to more than just simple suffering or difficulties. This Greek word is thlipsis, and it literally refers to persecution. The Greek word for poverty in this verse is protakia, and it does not refer to general poverty, but to the poverty of a beggar. I think we're all familiar with Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a baker seeking crumbs that would fall from the table of the rich man. I mean, that is the idea of this word for poverty here, is that they were like beggars. I mean, it's amazing. Think about this. Jesus says, I know that you've been going through persecution, and I know that you are like a beggar, and I have been watching it, and it's been going on for a while, and my question is, well, Jesus, why didn't you do something? Right? Why didn't he do something? Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 34, it tells us that some of the early Christians were persecuted, and we're told that their persecutors seized their property. The passage says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully, now listen, the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one, not a short one. Today, here in the United States and in other parts of the world, Christians are losing their jobs, being harassed, insulted, maligned. We can read it in the newspaper, we can see it on the television, we can read it on the internet. I mean, it's obvious during the current pandemic that while the rioters are allowed to demonstrate and to burn, churches are not allowed to meet in some cases, in some cities. We're not allowed to even sing in some states. It's amazing what's going on. They don't have to wear masks, but we do. I mean, it is increasingly obvious and increasingly common that Christians are being persecuted in a number of ways. In fact, Christians can't even say certain things because it's then advertised as being hate speech. I think some of you are aware that I have a website called neverthirsty.org. Historically, we tried to actually create an ad that would show up on your web page if you were searching for a particular thing, and one of the things we were trying to let people know that we had a biblical statement with regards to was the issue of abortion. And Google told us you cannot do that. Google, in fact, when we were trying to advertise the fact that the Bible actually tells you how you can have eternal life, how you can know that you're going to heaven, how you can have your sins forgiven, Google put limits up so that we couldn't do that. I mean, watch this. Christians are being targeted in our own country. I think we know that. So just imagine what was happening to the believers in Smyrna under Roman law. Persecution against Christians had started during the reign of Nero and had broken out again under Domitian about 81 to 96. And that means those believers were living in a time period of severe persecution. Watch this. We are not experiencing anything close to what Smyrna was experiencing. What we're experiencing is child's play to what Smyrna was experiencing. That means these believers were really struggling. Most likely, these believers had a very difficult problem finding work. It was probably very difficult for them to find work. So no wonder they're like beggars. No wonder they're in poverty. And most likely that is why Jesus said, I know that you have been persecuted and that you are beggars. And then Jesus said, but you're rich. You know what we do is we often get all hung up on the world that we are living in. We're so used to it, we're so accustomed to it, and we are creatures who love comfort. And when we stop to think about our spiritual condition, we don't think we're rich. Well, they were rich. They were rich spiritually because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that they had every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. The verse says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, that tells us that we have every spiritual blessing given to us as believers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I just love this verse, says that we're already sitting in heaven. Did you know you're already sitting in heaven? You say, but I'm right here. Yes, but the verse says you're already sitting in there. That is that our position in Christ is so sure, so confident, that it speaks of us as if we're already sitting in heaven. We're already there. Remember what Jesus told the disciples. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, that he would go and prepare a place for them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that believers already have a reservation in heaven. Did you know your hotel room in heaven's already booked? Said it that way to make a point. I mean, we're just waiting to go and check into our new place. That's all we're doing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 says that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness already. In summary, these believers were richly blessed to the point of overflowing. And it's amazing that oftentimes we don't understand it. And you know why we don't understand it? It's because we don't bother to read Scripture. And we don't meditate on it. We don't think about it. We just read it like as facts and keep going. But the message of the Scripture is that if you're a believer, you're already sitting in heaven. You're just waiting to go there. And so Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, not loss, is gain. So why wouldn't you want to die? I mean, are you eager to die and go and see Jesus, or do you want to stay here until you got married? Which is what I did when I was in my 20s. I mean, I was stupid. I mean, it'd be better to die and go to heaven. I mean, marriage is great, but Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So Paul said he would rather be in heaven. He was rich. He understood his riches, and they were rich, and we're rich. And so Jesus reminded them to, watch this, think heavenly. Can I ask you this morning, are you thinking heavenly or are you thinking earthly? Which are you? Are you thinking heavenly or are you thinking earthly? In the last part of verse 9, we're told the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That's what Jesus said. Jesus is referring to some Jews. And what we have here is an explanation of what was happening to them. Now, there are some wild explanations about this passage, but the meaning is really rather simple if we focus on a few words and then dig into some historical facts. And the first word, blasphemy, here refers to slander against God. That's the first word we want to think about. Now, that is what the Jewish leaders did to Jesus, right? I mean, remember what they did? They denied his miracles. They denied that his miracles were the work of God. They rejected his claim that he was God. At his trial, Jesus said that he was the Son of God, and they used that as an excuse to put him to death. They used it to justify his crucifixion. And then they said he never came back to life, and that was a total lie. And then they tried to stop the apostles from preaching about Jesus, and then they murdered Christians because it wasn't working. And so this is a reference to Jews blaspheming Jesus. And I'm sure they were blaspheming or speaking against Christians. Next, we're told that those who were blaspheming were not Jews. Now, this can be really confusing. And some people have had some really odd ideas about what this means, but they forgot Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, which explains the comment. Because that passage just simply says that real Jews are not simply descendants of Abraham by flesh and blood. Real Jews are spiritual Jews who are actively believing in Christ. Check out Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 29. You see, people do not become Christians because of their parents. People do not become Christians because of their race. People don't become Christians because they're politically influential or they have a lot of money, which is what the Jews thought. And they believed that if you were rich, that you had an inside track to going to heaven. And also because you're connected to Abraham, so then you just had to commit yourself to the study of the Torah. I mean, the Jews thought they had an inside track because they were Jews, basically. And so the message is, the real Jews are those who believe in Christ, so the message here is that they're not really Jews. They claim to be Jews, but they're not really, is the point. And next we're told that they were from a synagogue. Now, we have all the pieces together to understand the verse. We have all the pieces now. And the message is that these Christians were being persecuted by Jews from the synagogue in Smyrna, and they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they hated Christians. They just as soon have them dead. And then Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan. What an amazing statement that is here in this passage. I mean, Jesus is telling this church that he knows exactly what was happening. Now, when he says synagogue of Satan, this is not slander. This is facts. This is truth. I mean, Satan was the one influencing the Jews to persecute these Christians. Remember all of the temples in Smyrna? Do you remember the temples to Zeus and Cybele and emperor worship? Do you remember that Paul said that the demons are the real power behind the idols and the sacrifices? I mean, Jesus' point is really simple. Smyrna was a demonic place, and Satan was attacking the Christians using the Jews. He was influencing them. He used the Jews as a tool. Verse 10 continues, and it refers to Satan again. Only this time he's called the devil. I mean, since when in Scripture do you see Satan in one verse and then the devil in the next verse? That should communicate to us that Smyrna was dealing with demonic activity. And the demonic activity was resulting in their persecution and their poverty. Here's the verse. It says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." At this point, it should be very obvious that Jesus had known about their persecution. He knew the real source of their persecution and why it was happening and what was happening. So this gives us our first important principle. Jesus knows exactly what is happening in every church. Jesus knows exactly what is happening in every church. Now, there are three important things that we need to notice about verse 10. The first thing to notice is, once more, Jesus said the devil was influencing people because we are told that he would cast them into prison. Isn't that an interesting statement? The devil will cast you into prison. Verse 9 has already told us that Satan was influencing the Jews in the synagogue to attack the Christians. But what were the Jews actually doing to the Christians? I mean, that's a good question. I was thinking, what did the Jews actually do to the Christians? And what were they going to do? Because Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen next. He's been watching what's been happening to them. He is now talking about what's going to happen to them. But what were they actually doing to the Christians? And how are they going to cast them into the prison? These are good questions to ask. It helps us start to get involved with the text. It helps us to start to understand what was happening to these believers. What I want you to do today, and the reason I'm talking about all this background information, is I want you to start to identify with the people in this church, and so that you also understand the message. What we're told is that once a year a Roman citizen had to burn incense and worship Caesar. Failure to do so resulted in death. Alan Johnson, in his commentary in Revelation, writes this, "More as an expression of political loyalty than religious worship, all a citizen had to do was burn a pinch of incense and say, 'Caesar is Lord.' Yet most Christians refuse to do this. Perhaps nowhere was life for a Christian more perilous than in this city of zealous emperor worship." I think this helps us understand what may have been happening to these Christians. Maybe the Jews were watching these believers to see if they were going to burn incense, and maybe they reported their disloyalty to Rome. I mean, that's enough to be killed. Another possibility is that it was common to claim that Christians were arsonists because they kept talking about fire and flames and brimstone. These accusations against the Christians were obviously the result of devil's influence. I believe that the name Satan was used in verse 9 to remind the believers that Satan was the accuser, and that is the meaning of the word Satan. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 reminds us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So I believe that Satan was influencing these Jews to accuse the believers. And then the word devil means deceiver. And I think that means that Satan was influencing these Jews to deceive them into thinking that they're really doing something good. And I think that's what we see in our country today, too. I think a lot of what we're seeing in our country is a result of they think they're doing the right thing. Christians are bad. We're just glad not everybody believes that. And it's also possible that some Christians may have been hated by the Jews because they acted godly or righteously. Remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Honored? No, it doesn't say honored, it says persecuted. Now, the point of the verse is that if you call yourself a Christian this morning, are you being persecuted? Can I ask you, are you being persecuted? I mean, are you living a godly life? I mean, these believers in Smyrna could have avoided persecution by being a secret Christian. I mean, they could have gone and done a little pinch of incense and said, "Caesar is Lord," and I mean, Jesus will forgive me. And history tells us that there were Christians who did that exact thing. But these believers weren't. These believers were being heavily persecuted and they're in poverty. So can I ask you this morning, are you living a godly life? Or are you just going along with the crowd so that nobody thinks that you're a Christian? Or maybe you don't stand up for what's right from perspective of holiness. Maybe you're willing to sin when you're with somebody. Because, I mean, everybody's doing it and you'll be part of the crowd. I'm afraid this is an issue not only of the youth but also of adults. So you hide your beliefs and you appear like those around you. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 verse 11, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." What did Jesus say here? He said, "Blessed are you when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." You know what we ought to do?
We ought to wear it as a badge of honor. When someone insults us, when someone persecutes us, when someone has a negative thing to say about us, we should wear it as a badge of honor. So Jesus tells them to, watch this, buckle up and get ready to suffer for me. And this is good encouragement for us too, not just for them. Because I believe that persecution will eventually break out here in the United States rather than later. I think it's coming soon. I know that there are those who say that, well, the church used to believe that the second coming of Christ was very close to their time. Jesus was coming really soon, that Christians all down through history have been thinking that, and that's a true statement. But can I remind you of something that's unique to our time? Israel returned to the land in 1948, and that had to happen for Jesus to come. That had to happen, and it did happen, because Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 tells us that, it was talking about the middle of the tribulation, that the Antichrist will come and sit in the temple in Jerusalem. So if the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple in Jerusalem, what does that mean about Israel? It had to be back in the land. And there has to be a temple. Some years ago, a rabbi in Israel sent me a note. He knew about Never Thirsty, and so he sent me a note. And there was an article on the site that prompted him to respond to me. And he said, did you know that we have everything to build the temple? We just have a few other things we're still trying to get. He said, we're really close to building the temple, and then in just recent years, we've heard that they have now all the piece parts. They have the animals, they have all of the furniture, they have everything that they need in order to build the temple. So guess what? Israel is back in the land. The temple is ready to go. All they're waiting for now is permission to build the temple. That was not true 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, go back 1,000 years ago or more. That is unique to our time. So, is Jesus coming today? We don't know that. Is Jesus coming tomorrow? We don't know that. Is Jesus coming in 3 months? We don't know that. In a year? We don't know that. But I'll tell you one thing, Jesus is coming, and it's closer than it's ever been before, and you can start to see what's happening in our country today is that we are going in the wrong direction. Actually, it's the right direction. Why? Because eventually, at some point, watch this, at the end of the tribulation, when Armageddon occurs, we're told that all of the nations of the world will come against Israel. Did you hear the word all? That includes the United States. Right now, we might be a supporter of Israel, but at some point, it's going to change. At some point, this country is going to take a turn, and it's not going to be in support of you, and it won't be in support of Jews or Israel. Eventually, the Antichrist is going to take control of the entire world, and all of the nations will attack Christians. So the message is that someday we're going to be persecuted, even in this country. The only question is when. The only question is when will it happen? And I think it's going to happen sooner than we think. Unbelievers will think that they're doing a good thing, and they will not realize that Satan is our accuser, and he deceives unbelievers into thinking that what they're doing is absolutely the right thing to do. Watch this. Satan is our enemy. So, our first principle was that Jesus knows exactly what was happening in every church. Our second point is that Jesus permits Satan to persecute us, and it is God's will that believers are persecuted. That believers are persecuted. The second thing we need to notice in verse 10 is that these Christians would be cast into prison and have tribulation for 10 days for the purpose of testing them. Some believe that these 10 days refers to 10 time periods of persecutions that Christians in the Roman Empire would experience, and they actually will identify different periods of persecution. But I want you to notice something important. There's nothing in this passage to support this creative idea. I call it a creative idea because the biblical principle of interpretation is that we need to understand Scripture literally unless it's obvious that we should understand it some other way. So without an obvious indication that we should understand these 10 days figuratively, we're going to understand them as 10 literal 24-hour days. A very strong suggestion based on historical data is that the 10 days were 10 days of preparation that would occur before these believers in Smyrna were thrown into a gladiatorial combat in an arena. And the basic point was is that they were going to die in that arena. So if that is right, and it's a good possibility that it's right, that means that they were going to die a very ugly death. But we're not given any such details. And so all that we know is that they're cast into prison for 10 days and then die. So now I have a question for you. Why did Jesus want this church to be persecuted like this? I mean, Jesus has known what was going on. Jesus knows and he tells them that what's going to happen. Why did Jesus permit it? And you might say, well, is it possible I could be persecuted someday in the future and Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen and he's going to let it happen? And the answer is yes. The answer is that it is his will for that to happen. Do you remember 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19? It says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Did you catch that part? Suffer according to the will of God. And this passage of Scripture, if you were to go back and look at the context of the verses before, is talking about persecution. It's talking about persecution. So let me read part of the passage. If you were to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 16, it gives us some insight as to the reason for persecution of believers. The Apostle Peter is writing, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you're reviled, if you're insulted, if you're maligned for Jesus, I mean, you're blessed. And why? Because we're told that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You're a believer, you're going to heaven. Then he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. He is to glorify God in his name. Here the Apostle Peter gives us four things to remember. The first is believers should not be surprised when they are tested. I think, in fact, that we're often caught off guard. We don't expect it. We don't see it coming. Jesus does, though. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to, what? Devour. And he wants you, if you're a believer. He wants to get to you. That's why Paul wrote about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We're to be wearing the armor of God, and there we're told that we are to stand firm. Oftentimes Christians think, well, what we're supposed to do is get that sword and go fighting them. No, it says stand firm, resist. Resist. Just stand firm, resist, and he will flee. I think that's why Jesus told these believers at Smyrna that he's watching, and he wasn't surprised. He knew exactly what was going on. The second thing for us to remember is in verse 13, when we suffer, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Remember in John chapter 15, verse 20 to 21, that Jesus told the disciples these words, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I mean, Jesus' words are really clear. Really simple. The disciple is not greater than the master. You say, well, what was he saying? He was talking to his disciples, and he's the master. And so the message is that you're not better than the master. If Jesus suffered, why should we think that we're going to escape? So what Peter is saying is that to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I mean, Jesus suffered, we're going to suffer along with him. We share in his sufferings. The third thing to remember from this passage here in 1 Peter, is verse 14, is that it says that we are blessed when we suffer because we're Christians, we're going to heaven. He's urging us, watch this, to think heavenly. This passage is all about thinking heavenly. And that's what exactly is happening to the believers in Smyrna. The passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, is trying to encourage us to think heavenly. Don't think here. If you want to hang on to the stuff that's here, you're not going to want to go through persecution. You're not going to want to go through persecution. And it will be very difficult for us if you're trying to hang on to the stuff here. You have to be willing to let it go. You have to be willing to die for Christ. The fourth thing to remember is found in verse 16. And we're told that we're not to be ashamed for suffering for Jesus. He's urging us to think heavenly again. Then in verse 17, Peter gives us the fifth thing to remember. And the point is that God uses suffering to purify churches. The passage says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" When he says judgment is to begin with the household of God, he's saying that God uses persecution to refine and purify the church. You see, God is more interested, Jesus is more interested in my holiness than in my physical comfort. God's more interested in your holiness than in your physical comfort. And God is more interested in the holiness of this church than anything else. And that's why God uses a variety of sufferings to conform us to the image of Christ. I mean, God is in the business of transforming you to become like Jesus. Remember the song, it says, "This is not my home, we're just passing through." So don't get comfortable. I believe that what this passage is telling us is that God uses persecution to remove unbelieving people from a church and to reveal those who are not Christians. Do you remember the second soil in the parable of the sower? The second soil, you can find that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. You can also find it in Mark as well. But here in Matthew 13, verse 20, it tells us that the word of God went forth, they heard the word of God, they received it with joy. I like that. They received it with joy, they were excited. But the bad news is in verse 21, it tells us that because of affliction and persecution, what did they do? They left. When that happens, individuals are not losing their salvation, it's just revealing they were never Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that they went out from us because they were what? Not of us. It wasn't somebody who believed in Christ and then lost their salvation because of persecution and sufferings and poverty. What God does with persecution is he purifies the church. Unbelievers will leave or get saved. The persecution the believers in Smyrna were experiencing was going to become worse. In fact, Jesus said in verse 10, in order to fully test their faith and refine the church. That is, God allows Satan to test our faith just as he allowed Satan to test Job. And that gives us our third point. Jesus uses persecution to test our faith and purify the church. So we have three points. So the first important principle is that Jesus knows exactly what was happening to every church and does know what's happening to every church. Jesus permits Satan to persecute us. It's God's will that believers are persecuted. And now the third principle is that Jesus uses persecution to test your faith and to purify this church or the church. Verse 10, then we're told another thing. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus told the church that they need to remain faithful until death, and then they would receive the crown of life. It says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus was not saying here that they had to hang on to their faith in order to receive the crown of life, which refers to eternal life. I mean, that would mean that salvation then is by works and not by faith. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 makes it really clear that we're saved by faith and not by works. So Jesus is not urging them to hang on to their salvation by being faithful. I mean, instead, what he's doing is he's encouraging them to, watch this, have strong faith, not little faith. Strong faith and not little faith. I mean, recently we have discovered that strong faith comes by reading Scripture, remembering what Jesus has done, what God has done in our life, being obedient, confessing our sins, and praying. And that is the key to strong faith. You say, it sounds simple, but that's exactly what Jesus was saying. You know, I want to admit to you something that's important. I have found over the years that when I'm going through a difficult period of time, that one of the reasons I have difficulty going through persecution is that I want it to stop. I want it to stop. And I find that I do not get peace until I'm willing to say, "Lord, whatever it is that you want to do with me, I want your will done in my life." And then I get peace. That's exactly the second point. It's God's will that believers, what? Are persecuted, suffer. I don't get peace until I say, "Lord, whatever you want," because I know he loves me. I know that he knows everything that's going on. He knows what was going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. It's designed for me. He's shaping me. He's molding me to become like Jesus. That's what he's doing. So Jesus urges them to fix their eyes on him, have faith. That's the only way we get through persecution. Now I have another question for you this morning. Why was it important for these believers who were going to die to have faith? Good question. I mean, I can understand the purifying benefit to the church to watch other Christians die. I mean, it motivates us to be bold like they are, to share the gospel like they might be doing, to pursue being godly. I mean, if you were a Christian, I can understand the refining benefit to be more holy and the motivation to be bold by the Holy Spirit, right? But if you are the one who actually dies, what's the benefit of being faithful, right? I mean, remember even Peter denied Jesus three times, and he didn't lose his salvation, did he? I mean, he still was a disciple. In fact, he became an apostle. In fact, he wrote some books in the New Testament. 1st, 2nd Peter. So, what's the benefit to a believer who's going to die to be faithful? Why not worry and doubt and fear, right? Great faith doesn't fear and doesn't worry and it's not anxious. And remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. I hadn't planned to do this, so this is off the spur of the moment here. But Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, the prophet saying, "I heard and my inward parts tremble, my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble." So he's saying that my inward parts are trembling, my lips are quivering, because he knows about the fact that there's going to be some people who's going to come and invade the land. And so he is anticipating all of this, but guess what his solution is? It's found in verse 18. He says, "Yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." I mean, here's a prophet, and he's struggling. But what does he do? He recognizes that great faith does what? It trusts God. Great faith trusts God. That's how you get through it. I believe that there are three reasons why Jesus told these believers to be faithful. First, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says that believers will be free from the struggle with sin. and then we will finally be able to be with Christ. Second, there is a benefit to believers to see your boldness when you face death. So the first benefit to you being faithful is that you're finally free of this sinful body that you're in. And the second is that other believers will see your boldness. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 to 30 is a great example of that. I won't go there. You can read about it. But the Christians, they prayed for boldness. They were being persecuted. The Holy Spirit gave them the boldness to preach Christ. The third benefit is that we escape Satan's attacks on our faith. The Scripture reveals that Satan works to cause people to doubt that Jesus is God, that He's our Savior, and that He's our Lord. Do you remember the parable of the sower? It tells us that the evil one comes along and he snatches away the word of God so that people do not believe. That's the activity of Satan. The point is that Satan is working against our faith. In the parable of the tares, we're told that the evil one sows tares among the wheat so that the tares will become active in the life of the church. The practical application is that some of these tares then become involved in leadership positions and ministry positions, and they might even become a teacher. You see, false teaching causes people to not believe. Do you remember Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 34, where Jesus warns Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat, test him? What did Jesus do? Jesus said, "Oh, I prayed that you won't be tested." Is that what Jesus did? No, Jesus told Peter that he prayed that he wouldn't lose his faith in the test. Jesus wanted him to go through the test. But the target is faith. I'm trying to paint the picture that Satan attacks your faith. He doesn't want people to believe in Jesus. And when you become a Christian, then he attacks your faith. Doubt, anxiety, fear, and worry. He attacks your faith. So Jesus says, be faithful until death. Message is, get your eyes on me, trust me, don't doubt, don't fear, don't worry, don't be anxious. That's how you go through persecution. Keep your eyes on me. That's how you do it. I mean, these believers in Smyrna had already been faithful. Jesus says, just keep on doing it. Just keep on doing it. So that gives us our fourth important principle, and that is that Jesus urges believers to be faithful. Can I add? Disappointing Satan. The last part of verse 10 and verse 11 says this, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Do you remember that the city looked like a crown? That's why I talked about the information. Jesus is telling these believers that the real crown is not the beautiful city of Smyrna, but in heaven. I mean, the heaven is the crown of life. Heaven is where you're going to live. Jesus is urging them again to do what? Think heavenly. And the term second death is explained in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 14, where it tells us that the second death is ending up in the lake of fire, and that's where Satan and the demons and every unbeliever is going to spend eternity. I mean, Jesus is urging them, and he's urging us to think heavenly. And it's an announcement of defeat for Satan, because Jesus says, "As you will not experience the second death." And who will experience the second death? Satan will experience the second death. This is an announcement of victory over Satan. So in the opening statement, if you remember, Jesus said that he died and he came back to life. I mean, Satan, when he thought about the cross and what Jesus did, and he realizes that Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead spells his doom, spells his defeat, this is a victory statement. So Jesus is sending great news to this church. I know what's been happening. Don't worry, go through it. I'm with you all the way, but it is my will. Look to me, have faith in me. Don't forget the crown of life, and don't forget that Satan is going to get his due reward. Don't forget, he's going to get his due reward. So guess what happens when we die? We get the crown of life. We get to go to heaven. We need to thank heavenly. Let's pray. Christ died on a cross for our sins, returned to life. We thank you, Father, that he defeated sin and death and Satan. And Father, we know that you may very well allow us to be persecuted in the future. And Father, when we get there, help us to remember to have our faith in you, to trust you, to look to you, to spend time in Scripture, to be obedient, to pray. Help us, Father, to not doubt and worry and be anxious and fearful, but to trust you. Help us, Father, to submit to your will. Help us, Father, to want your will done in our life, not our will done in our life. Father, we just ask that you would be glorified in our life by what we do. But yet, Father, at the same time, just like Paul told us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for peace so we can live a peaceful and tranquil life, Lord, we ask for that. We ask for a peaceful and tranquil life so we can worship Christ without worry. Lord, we ask for that. That's what we ask for. But Father, whatever it is that happens to us, Lord, help us to have faith in you. Help us to trust you. Cling to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.